Well, let's turn to our passage for tonight as we continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we've reached Ephesians chapter 5, and this evening we're going to be looking at the first 21 verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. Therefore, says Paul, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We have come to this section in the second half of Ephesians, in which, as we had intimated as we were studying the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul turns from great statements about what the grace of God means to us and has done for us in Christ to consider what we are to do and what we are to be in response to that grace of God. We said somewhat lightheartedly once or twice in studying the first half of the letter how easy it is to become impatient with the Apostle Paul if we are 21st century Western-minded Christians. We want to live the Christian life on the basis of a limited number of things that we can accomplish. And if we doubted that, all we would need to do would be to turn to the kind of literature that abounds both in Christian bookshops and in secular bookshops that tells us how we can manage our lives. And the Apostle Paul is concerned, as we've seen again and again, and need to say to ourselves, almost ad infinitum, that the right way to live the Christian life is standing on Jesus Christ and living out of the rich resources of the grace of God in the gospel. Because Paul's burden in Ephesians is now to release to us a torrent of imperatives. depending how you count them, whether you count subsidiary imperatives. In this passage that we've been reading tonight, there are about 20 different things he tells us to do. And only those of us who have done these very clever memory programs would be able to go out at the end of the evening even remembering the 20 things he told us to do. And it is, at least if my experience is anything to go by, it is possible for us to come to passages like this and simply be overwhelmed by the number of instructions that he gives to us, and be tempted, therefore, to fall back on our own resources, trying to work out how it is that we can put that into place and that into place and this into place, how we can stop doing that and that and that, and how we can start doing this and this and this. All the more so because the apostle himself, as you would notice in verse 15, emphasizes that the Christian is a person who lives the Christian life with great carefulness. The Christian is somebody who is called to be very careful about the way in which he or she lives. And yet, in the middle of all this, I think we could say that the Apostle Paul is basically telling us that there is only one thing we need to learn to do. He gives us it in great detail as he works his way through the passage, but there is essentially only one thing that he wants us to learn to do. And that is what he announces in verse 1, to become imitators of God. To become imitators, mimics of God, as God's beloved children. He is, in a sense, drawing on a metaphor, a picture from common life. What do most of us experience in our homes and families with our youngsters? We experience that they learn most about how to live out the details of family life by imitation. Not by us giving them a list of 20 or 30 things that they are to do, but by imitating the lifestyle of their parents. The first Wednesday night of our studies in Ephesians, once some of the children had reappeared, somebody said to me later on in the evening, "You should have heard some of these children who were standing outside of the back door here trying to mimic your Scottish accent." I would very much have liked to have heard Dallas children mimicking a Scottish accent. But it's natural for children to mimic. It's natural for children to learn how to be grown-ups by imitating those who are grown-ups. And the Apostle Paul, while he thrusts upon us a whole series of detailed imperatives to help us to live the Christian life with great care, is essentially saying there is one thing you need to learn to do, and that is to embody in your lifestyle, by imitation and mimicry, the character of your Heavenly Father. And he puts it in an even more detailed way. We might say that is the big picture, but he puts it in an even simpler way for us. He is really saying to us, do you see the ways the Heavenly Father takes? Do you see the ways in which he reveals himself and his character? Your task is simply this: imitate him by walking in his footsteps. And as we have noticed before, that notion of the Christian life as a walk that he had introduced in chapter 4, verse 1, and had contrasted in 4 verse 17 with the life of the Gentiles, he now picks up, and you'll notice that he mentions it on three separate occasions in the course of these verses. And they form really the summary of what he wants to say. First of all, here in chapter 5 verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us. In verse 8b, now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. And then in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And these three notions, walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, are backed up into Paul's thinking into the grace that God has already revealed to us in the gospel. He had already told us in chapter 1 that it's in his love that God has predestined us to be his sons. He has opened the eyes of our understanding to grasp the wisdom of God, and he has been praying for us that we will increase in wisdom. And he has been emphasizing that by the Holy Spirit, our eyes have been enlightened into the mystery of the gospel. And so he is saying now, since these three things are true of you, let's see you live them out. And in these three different ways, love, light, and wisdom, he says to us, living the Christian life is a matter of growing to be like your Heavenly Father. First of all, then, he urges us to walk in love. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The motivation for our walking in love is that we are loved. The model for our walking in love is the love of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice for us on the cross and in his giving pleasure to his Heavenly Father. Do you notice how he strikes both of these notes? Walk in love as Christ loved us, giving himself up for us as a sacrifice to God, but also as a fragrant offering to the Lord. So Paul sees in our Lord's life, and in that sense in our Lord's example for us to imitate, on the one hand, our Lord's denial of himself in his sacrifice for our sins in our place, but also enshrined in that another aspect in which he was conscious that he was not only dying for our sins, but dying, and do not misunderstand me, dying because his obedience to the Father's will gave his Father exquisite and, one might even say, infinite pleasure. Not that the Heavenly Father took any pleasure in the suffering of the Son, but even in the midst of the suffering of the Son, the Father was able to take pleasure in the radical, total nature of the Son's obedience to him. The Father took no pleasure, no delight in pressing into his Son's hands in the Garden of Gethsemane the cup of wrath and judgment that he was to drink. But he surely took infinite pleasure in the words that were evoked from our Lord's lips when he said, Father, if there is no other way, then your will, not my will, be done. That's a note that is struck incidentally in the Gospel of John that we sometimes miss. Listen to these words of our Lord from John chapter 10. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. You see what he's saying? He understands that the Father always loves him. But the extent of his obedience to the Father, as it were, creates a context and a capacity for the outpouring of the Father's love and admiration for the Son that had not theretofore existed. We have our own analogies to that, those of us who are fathers, and I guess those of you who are mothers. You love your children. You say to your children, I can't love you anymore. But then you see some quality drawn forth from their life, some sacrifice they make. And you say to them with total integrity, or at least you say to yourself, if you are Scottish and therefore reluctant to give your children big heads, you say to yourself, I never loved him like I love him now. And insofar as the scriptures invite us to think in terms of our human experience, about the infinitely great experience of the Heavenly Father, we are bound to say that when the Father observed the agony of his Son bearing the judgment of our sins on the cross, what we must also say is there was never a moment in all the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when the Father loved him so much as he did then. Because the Son had never given him such infinite cause to express that kind of love. And it's this note that the Apostle is striking when he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's going to go on to say that there is much that we need to say no to in living the Christian life. But when we say no to that which is contrary to the will of the Heavenly Father, we must never lose sight of the fact that it is this above all things that gives the Father such intense pleasure in our lives, that for his sake, we would say no to anything and everything that is ungodly. And it's surely in part that Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 14 when he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. He can't possibly be saying the way to be loved by God at ground level is to do good things so that he will start loving you. He's already taught us in the gospel that while we were sinners, God loved the world and sent his Son. But he is saying that within the believer's relationship with the Heavenly Father, as he lives that life of obedience before the Lord, it, as it were, draws out from the Heavenly Father a love for his children that from one point of view could not be possible in the face of their disobedience. And so Jesus even goes as far as to say in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that an interesting connection to what Paul's saying here in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, I want you to imitate the Father? He's saying this is an ongoing reality in the Christian life, as out of obedience to the Father, I not only live a life of sacrificial love, but I do so because the thing that is chief in my desires is to please the Heavenly Father. Then I begin so to develop the family likeness that's been visible in Jesus, my elder brother, that the Father and the Son, in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, if I can put it in this way, find my heart a comfortable place to make their home. And all of this is the privilege that is the Christian's, as the Christian learns to be an imitator of God as a beloved child. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, as I've hinted, one of the implications is that walking in love means, in a world like this, there are things to which we learn to say no. And that's a basic principle of Paul's gospel. You know his words in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared for our salvation, teaching us to say no. That's a pretty good test, I would think, for some of us. A word some of us might particularly need to hear because we've misunderstood grace. The grace of God, when it touches your life, teaches you to say, N-O, no. And it's very striking. It's almost as though the Apostle Paul were living in the 21st century, not the first century. But the thing on which he focuses here is saying no to all forms of sexual impurity, both in action and in word, in deed and in thought, in fascination and in devotion. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, and perhaps he's especially thinking here about the commandment, you've not to covet your neighbor's wife, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. He's saying, these things are to be far from us, so far from us that they are no part of our common vocabulary as Christian believers. And to put that positively, what a wonderful blessing it is in a world like this to be able to come into the fellowship of God's people and know that you are not going to be engaged in the kind of smutty activity or smutty conversation that you in particular may be bombarded with day and daily in the world out there. No, he says, these things must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now, he's not telling us to become ostriches, digging our heads into the sand and pretending that there is no immorality in the world out there, or pretending there is no immorality at times in the church in here. He is really saying that when we know of these things, we cover them over rather than be so enticed by their nature as to desire to engage in conversation with others about them. Did you hear about so-and-so? Now, I'm only mentioning this to you so you can pray about it. Yes, maybe that's true. But did you even need to mention it? Paul is concerned about this sense he has, and it's very evident, especially in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, that when the fellowship of God's people gather together, there is such a sense of reverence and awe of the presence of God among them. There are certain things you don't do, and there are certain things you don't even say. They would be, the language he uses here, do you notice in verse 4, is out of place. And he says, this applies to our speech too. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, but instead let there be thanksgiving. It seems to me he's still talking about sexual matters. Why is that? Why does Paul focus on this? I think for a simple reason. That throughout the whole of human history and its fallenness, the devil has constantly used the very best of God's gifts, the diversity there is between men and women, the relationships that there can be between men and women, both married men and women and single men and women. Isn't it true that there is extraordinary delight in the fact that we are different? We should be shouting that from the housetops. God has given us this amazing privilege as human beings that he's made us in two different ways. And we complement one another. And we find in one another things that we don't find in exactly the same way in exactly our own kind. And so it shouldn't surprise us that just as was true in the Garden of Eden, that it's the very best thing God has made that becomes the strongest leverage for Satan to bring us down. And so he's saying, dear Christians, be children here, be imitators of God. And then as he speaks about this, he provides us with a series of motives, which of course we always need. You know, our forefathers, when they struggled with temptation and sin, they used to speak about, this was the phrase they used, loading their consciences with divine motives. Loading their consciences with divine motives. Like loading a shotgun. Now, I have no idea how you load a shotgun. Or loading a revolver. Putting in the ammunition that's going to deal with the tendencies towards sin. And he loads the Ephesians' consciences with these motives. First of all, he says, don't you realize that that kind of thinking, that kind of action, and that kind of speaking, it isn't proper. You know, you go, one of our boys went to a function, and he was told, it'll be a very casual occasion. So he went along, as was his wont. He is a boy in another country, incidentally, not in this country, lest any of you should confuse my children. He went along to this occasion, and he was dressed in an open-neck shirt and a pair of jeans and an old pair of trainers. And everybody else was wearing black ties and tails. Can you imagine what he felt like being so... You know, can you imagine what people would say? Does that boy not know? He's not Sinclair Ferguson's son, surely. Does he not know what's proper? And you see, one of the problems that we have in the Christian life is that we are actually so insensitive to divine propriety. So calloused, as Paul was saying earlier on in chapter 4, that we've kind of almost lost a sensitivity to what really pleases God, which is what he's going on to speak about later on in the passage. So he says, don't you realize how improper this is? Don't you realize that that kind of thing couldn't conceivably exist in heaven? So let it not exist in heaven upon earth in the fellowship of God's people. It is, he says, out of place and needs to be replaced by thanksgiving. Now, why does he say thanksgiving? Here's the answer. Because all of those deviations that he's talking about, sexual immorality and impurity, none of them is characterized by thanksgiving. You see somebody who engages in sexual immorality, the note that will be missing from their lives is the note of thanksgiving to God for this privilege, because they cannot thank God for a privilege he is not giving them. And what a wonderful contrast this is. The Apostle Paul is not here teaching us to be prudes in the area of sexual ethics, covering our eyes like the Victorians used to cover the legs of tables in case anybody was sexually stimulated. No, he's saying, we are by God's grace delivered from that, and we thank him for these things. These are our precious privileges. That's why we do not engage in this kind of molestation of the fine purposes of God, but rather thank him for them. And so he issues this solemn warning as he loads our consciences. He says, you can be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Why is that? Because this kind of thing can't exist in the kingdom of Christ and God. There is no place for it in a world of holiness. And so he says in a very striking way, you need to remember that because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What he's saying is this. Dear brothers and sisters in Ephesus, dear brothers and sisters in Dallas, don't be deceived. You can tell the true nature of these behavior patterns by God's response to them. And God's response is to pour out his holy wrath upon such. So walk in love. You no longer belong to that old community. Verse 7, don't associate with them. He doesn't mean by that, of course, don't speak to people. He says, don't make your home with them. Never be comfortable there. Dear one, if you are in a situation in your office or in college or wherever where you're surrounded by this behavior pattern and this kind of talk, rather than be discouraged by how uncomfortable you feel, thank God that you do feel uncomfortable. Because it is an evidence that you are not there at home. You are at home with Christ. So do not associate with them. And this leads him, you'll notice, into the second element in the Christian walk. Walk in love. And now he says, don't associate with them because you don't belong to that world of darkness. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of the light. Walk in love because you are loved. Walk in light because you are children of the light. He had indicated this earlier on in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and now he begins to develop it. He says, because you belong to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, you are the children of light. That is, you are God's children characterized by light, and the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So, verse 11, if you are light, don't participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, what's the difference between Paul saying that and the worst of our media people gloating in the expose of human sinfulness? It's this. The media expose human sinfulness with words, with no motivation of grace or of God. The Christian believer exposes human sinfulness with lifestyle, with the grand motivation of being like Jesus Christ. So Paul is not urging upon these Ephesian believers that they should become moral spies like the Pharisees who were constantly, you remember in the gospel, spying on Jesus. There he was with his disciples out for a walk on the Sabbath afternoon, and some of them are rubbing the grains in their fingers and chewing some of them, and suddenly out come these Pharisees. Well, how did they get there if they weren't out for a walk on the Sabbath afternoon? Gloating over the perceived failures of those who belong to Jesus. Now, it's possible for us, sadly, to develop that kind of metallic attitude to sinful men and women around us. But that is not what the Apostle Paul is interested in. What the Apostle Paul is interested in is this, that Jesus is the light of the world, and because you belong to Jesus, the light of the world has shined into your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let your light shine. And by shining for Jesus, by doing nothing other than seeking to be like Jesus, there is an inevitable exposure of the darkness that is around you. But the interesting thing is what he goes on to say. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works. It's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. That's step number two. Step number one is let your light shine. You don't need to do anything artificial. You don't need to have a system that you need to follow. You just need to be like Jesus and shine. And the next thing that will happen is, whether you see it or not, the sinful hearts of those who are around you will be exposed for what they really are. And no matter to what extent individuals try to put up blockades against the impact of your life, pretend in their blasé way that they denigrate your style of life, the apostle is promising that by your testimony, through God's power, to them, their darkness will be exposed. And perhaps even, and I think this is possibly what he's driving at in verse 14, anything exposed by the light becomes visible, and anything that becomes visible is light. Light, as it were, he's saying, light, when it shines with power, begins to transform the darkness into light. And he's saying the end of this, the first stage, let your light shine, the second stage is that men and women will be conscious of the darkness within by comparison with the light that's shining in your life. And what we are looking for, says the Apostle Paul, is not like the worst of the media, the exposure and despising of those who have sinned and fallen, but the salvation of God in the lives of those who have sinned and fallen. And so this is a wonderful promise in its own way about living the Christian life as somebody who walks in the light. When we were talking about Ephesians chapter 2, we thought a little then about how what Paul says spiritually about our new life in Christ is kind of illustrated physically in the resurrection of Lazarus. And it's very interesting when you trace through what John is doing and the way in which he tells the story of Lazarus. Here is Lazarus raised from the dead. Jesus has literally said to him, "Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And that was what had happened to him. Christ had called into the tomb, "Lazarus, awake!" And he'd awakened and staggered out with the grave clothes all around him. And then the grave clothes were taken away. And there was his beloved friend, the Lord Jesus, standing beside him. Christ had given him light. And it's very interesting to see what happens in Lazarus's life after that. How the light of Christ shining in his life exposed the darkness. There was a woman who lived nearby, we're told, in the same town, who came and anointed Jesus when he was reclining at table because of the light that was shining in the life of Lazarus. Many, we are told, came to believe. But as that light shone, it shone into the darkness and exposed the hearts of those Jews who hated Jesus. And as it exposed their hearts, it brought to the surface their native sense that we must either follow him or we must be rid of him. And so in the very experience of Lazarus, the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul speaks about here was brought to pass. And I suppose in some sense, he was able to see these things because this was how he had become a Christian in the first place. He had been in the dark. And then there was this young man, probably I think in the very same synagogue he attended, who was converted to Jesus Christ, a young man called Stephen. And he saw Stephen shine indeed in such a way that his face almost seemed to be shining like the face of an angel, and it exposed Saul of Tarsus for what he really was, and it sent him into a rage. I will destroy this Christ and his people rather than allow this Christ to save and master me. But he was overcome by the light. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shone into my heart to give me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to shine with light? My old minister, William Still, to whom I think I alluded earlier on in this series, once said, what it means to shine as the light is this: that by God's grace, you learn to do the spiritual thing naturally and the natural thing spiritually. Walking in love, walking in the light, and thirdly, walking in wisdom. Chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. What does it mean to be wise? To be wise in the Bible sense means to have that spiritual savoir-faire, to have that spiritual know-how, that you have learned to live for the best possible ends and to achieve them by the best possible means. And Paul is saying, this is what we want to see among us as Christian believers. Not just that our heads will be stashed full of knowledge and information, but we'll be able to take the connection between the teaching of the Bible and the lives that we're living and apply that teaching in such a way that the Bible actually works in our lives. And so he says to these Ephesian Christians, do, dear children in Christ, do learn to walk not as unwise, but as wise. Now, what would be the marks of learning to walk as a wise man, a wise woman, a wise young person? Well, he mentions three of them here. Number one is that we learn to make the most of the time. Notice how he puts this. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. He actually uses, as the older translations somewhat reflected, he uses the language of redemption. Redeem the time, as I think the King James Version translated it. Or as we might say Christianly, mark your days, mark your time with the cross of Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, what does this day look like in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ by which I've been redeemed? How do I live today in the light of the fact that I've been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious lifeblood of my Lord Jesus Christ? Using the time well means using the time conscious that it belongs to the Lord Jesus. Understanding what the will of the Lord is, rather than being mindless. We know what it is, don't we, to live the Christian life mindlessly, in an empty-headed way. And Paul is saying, as your life is placed under the ministry of God's word, its function is so that you will not live mindlessly, but wisely, because there will be in your heart these principles that dynamically drive you in the direction of obedience to the Lord. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And he sums it all up so beautifully by saying, and be filled with the Spirit rather than drunk with wine. So don't be unwise, but wise. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, even in our English versions, you'll notice there is something rather unusual about that exhortation in chapter 5, verse 18. It's an exhortation in the present tense. Be but it's passive. Be filled. And yet it's imperative. It's a command. It's a command not so much to do something. It's a command that we should be those to whom something is done, namely that our lives should be filled by God with His Holy Spirit. And in a rather fascinating way, it would rather seem developing this contrast between being drunk with wine and being full of the Spirit. He gives us some indications of what a life filled with the Spirit would look like. It contrasts radically with what a life that's full of wine or spirits looks like. I come from a city which at one time was the British and perhaps the world capital of alcoholism. And many a time and oft from childhood, I have seen and encountered seriously inebriated individuals. And their ordinary characteristics are these. One, their speech is slurred. Two, their singing is off tune. Three, they become excessively irritable. Four, they become totally uncontrollable. And Paul is saying, against that background, using that metaphor, he says, now look at the beauty of the individual who is full of the Holy Spirit. Rather than his or her speech being slurred, the one who is filled with the Spirit learns to address his or her fellow believers with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let me just say in parenthesis there that we should never be so spiritual that we refuse to sing hymns that don't refer directly to God. Because God's word teaches us that when we are singing hymns, we are actually doing it corporately to give encouragement and teaching and ministry to one another. That's why we ought to sing. We ought to sing in order that we can address one another. If I can put it this way crudely, if you are not singing with all your heart, then you are depriving me of your ministry to me in the teaching of this hymn or song or psalm. So we learn to speak properly, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We learn to sing simultaneously and make melody to the Lord in our heart. Isn't that one of the wonderful things about being a Christian, that you can do two things at once? You can minister to your fellow believers while you are making melody to the Lord in your heart. That's a great combination, incidentally, when we're thinking about what we're doing when we're singing, isn't it? That we have one eye to our fellow believers saying, how can I best minister to them? By singing these words out. And simultaneously, our eyes are not ultimately on the needs of our fellow believers. They are ultimately on our desire to give pleasure from our hearts to the Lord. And rather than there being irritability, he says, there is a giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And rather than becoming unbiddable and eventually impossible, the Holy Spirit enables us to be submissive to others. The Holy Spirit enables us to be submissive to others. Now, the million-dollar question is, how do we obey this exhortation? Be filled with the Spirit. Well, as you know, as Paul was writing the letter to the Ephesians, it seems in very close chronological proximity, he was writing the letter to the Colossians. And it's very interesting when he reaches a parallel point in his letter to the Colossians, saying virtually exactly the same thing, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He says that this comes not in Colossians as a result of being filled with the Spirit, but as a result of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And in a sense, this is Paul's answer to the question that Skip asked at the beginning of our gathering tonight. This is what the Holy Spirit does with the Word. He so works the Word of Christ down into our lives as we love it, as we meditate upon it, as we submit ourselves to it, as we seek to be obedient to it. He so works the Word down into our lives that, as it were, he creates more and more space for his own wonderful presence. And as our Lord said to the disciples in the upper room, as the Word is worked into your life, your heart will become a place where the Father and the Son, in the power of the Spirit, are happy to be at home. And when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are happy to be at home because the Word is dwelling richly in your heart, it becomes the most natural thing in the world to hear the Apostle Paul say at the beginning of chapter 5. So since you are his beloved children, copy him. It's the only way to live the Christian life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again as we study your word for its riches, for the riches that enlarge our understanding of your grace in Jesus Christ, for the riches that take us down into the dark places where you mine diamonds of truth, to the places where by your grace you have to open up the rocks of our resistance to your word and to your Spirit so that you may work ever more deeply. And as we come to the end of our study this evening, in the midst of all these exhortations, Lord, our communal prayer is, teach us to plant our footsteps in the footprints of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since you have destined us to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, our elder brother, help us like him to love you because you are our Heavenly Father, and to obey you because you are our Lord. We do confess our love for you and pray that more and more we may be so filled with your word, by your Spirit, that our lives may be homes for Father and Son to dwell in. We give you our praise. We pray for grace to live these things out, that our light may shine, that men may see our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father. And now we pray that you will take us home in safety and in grace, that you would pronounce upon us your holy benediction, and that you would fill us with more and more love for our Lord Jesus Christ and all those who are his, that we may live witnessing to those who as yet are not, and see them brought into the kingdom of God and of Christ. And this we pray in Jesus, our Savior's name.